People of God, that word of God, let us now turn to Matthew chapter 6. We'll read verses 9 to 13, and following that we'll turn to Lord's Day 48. Matthew chapter 6, page 1031 in most of the pew Bibles. Part of here, those chapters 5 to 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. And here is the giving of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Let us hear God's word. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us then turn to page 255 in the Forms and Prayers book, Lord's Day 48. One question and answer there. Question and answer 123. And I'll read the question together. Let us say the answer. What does the second petition mean? Your kingdom come means, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the reasons why we turn to the Lord's Prayer and read the Lord's Prayer as our text today is that while we appropriately think about the divisions of the law fairly often. We think about then the connections of the Ten Commandments. We think about when we repeat on a typical Sunday morning, reading the law and then repeating the two great commandments, that the Ten Commandments can be divided in this way. The first four being focused on God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second series, 5 to 10, focused upon man. Well, by reading the Lord's Prayer, and we'll have perhaps more support texts than normal tonight, but by turning to the Lord's Prayer, it allows us to see that the Lord's Prayer also has this basic pattern. Now, the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer are focused toward God. They are focused toward our Father, and they kind of go together. And so we're considering the second petition, the center petition of those three, focused upon God and His kingdom. And then petitions 4 to 6 are focused more upon our needs from God, our needs physical, our needs spiritual, the deliverance that we must have from God. And so we come to the second petition, we read the Lord's Prayer, and we consider the second petition in the light of this context, in the light of who God is and the kingdom of God. And we see, we'll see especially tonight, that the kingdom rule of God has ethical and eternal consequences as we look at this closely knit Lord's Prayer, but consider in particular the second petition. So we'll consider this kingdom, its ethical implications, its eternal implications. We'll do this first by thinking of how the kingdom is over individual hearts. And that word heart there would already make us to think in terms of an ethical implication, of an implication that's moral, that impacts the heart itself. And Matthew chapter 6 would tell us this. The greater context would tell us about the ethical nature of the kingdom. Matthew 6, just scan your eyes over, beginning at verse 31. "And therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Seek the kingdom of God. Seek his righteousness. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," it has this righteousness, ethical, moral implication. And so the catechism would focus upon this. And it says, when you pray, "Your kingdom come," you are praying. And notice that the Lord's days that work through the Lord's Prayer, they are given in the form of a prayer. And so when you pray, "Your kingdom come," it's as if you're praying, "Rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you." This is an ethical, this is a heart implication. Your kingdom come. May your rule be over my very heart. Your kingdom come in light of your righteousness. Make me, Lord God, to submit to you. It is spiritual first. And this is, of course, not the way that the kingdoms of this world bring submission. The kingdoms of this world are not primarily in that respect concerned with the heart, with the ethical matters. Kingdoms of this world are typically built through the sword or through force, sometimes through withholding those bare necessities of life, right? It's almost this: if you rebel against, then you won't have anything. If you go against the king, then you won't have anything. And so in various ways, whether it's the sword or whether it's saying, you know, if you don't submit to the king, we'll withhold this or that from you, in various ways, but physical kinds of ways, the kingdoms of this world try to gain their subjects. The kingdom of God does not expand in such a way. The kingdom of God is expanded when hearts are made to submit to God, to his word, to his spirit. In other words, the kingdom of God is advanced through an influence not of pain, and not of bribery, not of physical things, but the kingdom of God is built in that spiritual sense. It's not some kind of wager. It's not some kind of deal. It's not some kind of conquering with a sword. It's a motivation of love and then. Righteous submission that would make the kingdom to grow. Let us think of it then in this way. What would be like a form of moral bribery? It would be perhaps something like Pascal's wager, which is this idea in evangelism that you say, well, just kind of try out Christianity. Because if you don't and you're wrong, well, then hell's a really terrible thing. It kind of makes it this like, you know, you present it in the form of a wager. And it's not It's not, or maybe you just focus simply on hell, right? And just say, well, you know, hell is so terrible, and that's just all you should think about escaping. Rather, it's a motivation, first and foremost, of desiring to submit to God. It's a love first persuasion. Your kingdom come. Don't make it a wager. It's not a wager. First of all, it's the truth. And don't pray that it would come in some abusive way. No, make these your subjects in love. You know, we speak about, you know, we are to fear the Lord our God. But again, this is the second of three petitions. And the fear of God is kind of a rejoice with trembling, as the psalm says at one point. And so this isn't, you know, I just fear the king. It's our Father, my King, right? That's the movement from the first to second petition. The submission of God's subjects ought to be a submission of love, then with joy. A submission not like the submission of so many of the kingdoms of this world through bribery or force of some kind. Instead, the bad news is you're a sinner and you need salvation. And the good news is Jesus Christ delights to advance his kingdom. He died that your sins might be forgiven. And that's much different than a mere wager or some gunpoint theology or evangelism. And so the subjects of this kingdom, it's not only that it's different because it's an ethical kingdom, it's different because it's a loving submission. Now, this is what the kingdom ought to look like. This is what we pray that the coming of the kingdom would look like in our own hearts. But this isn't perfected, is it? We don't always think of the kingdom of God. We don't always think of the rule of God in our own hearts as we ought. We don't always have that kind of a loving submission with any kind of fear being a rejoicing with trembling at the awe of God. And we don't always proclaim it in this way either. Instead, there's still groanings. There's still imperfect submission. Romans 7 and Romans 8 would speak of this in two ways. First of all, our very soul, who will deliver me from this body of death in the context of that spiritual groaning. And then Romans chapter 8 speaks about the groaning of the whole world, but then also the groaning of ourselves, the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, we still have, even as the people of God, we still have spiritual groanings, we still have bodily groanings and diseases. So we don't yet fully see the kingdom in our own hearts in a spiritual way. We don't yet fully see the kingdom of God being all and in all, and in that we would be free of disease. We do not see these things yet, but we pray that they would come day by day. We pray that our heart would be in loving submission to God. We pray that diseases would be healed. We pray that God would rule. But the kingdom has not yet fully come. That's the language at the end of the Lord's Day. Do this until your kingdom fully comes. It has not yet fully come, not even in the hearts of believers. But it has not come yet in the heart of believers. Certainly it has not come yet in the context of the world and of spiritual forces. So we come now to our second point, that the kingdom must come over the forces of the world. The coming of the kingdom is a matter which impacts individual hearts, but it never stays at the individual level. And so part of the prayer that the kingdom of God would come is tied to the church. Preserve and increase your church. The middle there of Lord's Day 48. See, God is, as we considered for those who were here last week, He's not only my Father, He's our Father. And the kingdom of God has many subjects. It's even implied in that very word, right? So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," it impacts individual hearts. Our own heart must be in submission to God, but it's not like this is my own little personal kingdom. This is not just me and Jesus in our own little two-person circle. This is part of the prayer of "Your kingdom come." It's first to make my heart to be in submission to you, but then it immediately broadens out and it considers all of the particular subjects of God and says, "Lord, preserve and increase your church." And the very language of kingdom would imply that. A kingdom has many subjects. And we pray that we would be a subject individual who submits to God. And we pray that God would preserve and increase His church, that He would gather many subjects. And that we would then be part of not our own little personal circle, whatever that would mean, but that we would be part of the kingdom. This is a matter which impacts individual hearts, but never stays at the individual level. Preserve, increase your church. This is part of what it means to pray, "Your kingdom come." So it's not just... This isn't just speaking about local churches either. This isn't just me and Jesus in our own little two-person circle. This isn't just me and this church building and Jesus. This is the kingdom. This is anyone who would, in truth, call upon God. This is the church universal. We pray, "Your kingdom come," preserve and increase your church. This is why in the context of the preaching which would come in Matthew 24, we have kingdom language. Matthew 24, verse 14, it's this idea, again, it's broadening out, and it uses the language of the kingdom in that context. Matthew 24, verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." The kingdom of God is an issue for the whole world, and we would pray that the kingdom would come through the church being increased and preserved throughout the whole world. This is part of what it means to pray, "Your kingdom come." And so then, any kind of force, any kind of conspiracy, to use some of the language there of Lord's Day 48, we're praying that those would be thwarted. Now, we'll come to our third point and how this includes the devil. But this includes the church itself, doesn't it? Because the church is not perfect. Just as my submission is not perfect, the submission of the church is not perfect. And that's a conspiracy. You know, the kingdom of God is not an earthly kingdom, but an earthly kingdom can make a helpful analogy, perhaps. So let's imagine an earthly kingdom with seven different clans. And there are some who are seeking to be faithful to the king. And then there are three different clans that are in different ways not being faithful to the king. Two of them are in outright rebellion. They really don't even say his name anymore, not with any truth. Another one says, "Oh yeah, we're part of this kingdom, but we just don't want any of the laws of the king." So we're still part of the kingdom, but we're really not still part of the kingdom, right? And this kind of illustration, we can then imagine how this applies to the church, doesn't it? And there are those who are part of the church universal. There would be local churches that would claim to be in the name of Christ, but then really be almost an outright rebellion. And then there would be others who would ignore the laws of the king. And so that's coming from within. That's a conspiracy against God's holy word. And these are things which would deeply sadden the people of God. The church universal is to be one of the primary concerns of God's people. This is to be one of our primary concerns in prayer. This is to be one of our primary thoughts, even in our mind. God's church would be preserved and increased, and that conspiracies would be thwarted, would be stopped. This is true within the church, and this is true within the world. Psalm 2 is very helpful and sums up many of these things. If you would turn with me to Psalm 2, there are many thoughts in Psalm 2 which are appropriate to thinking about the kingdom of God. Turn with me to Psalm 2. We've been focusing, we might say, on conspiracies that would come from within those who are particularly, we might say, subjects of God. There is a sense in which all are subjects of God, and we'll see that as we read Psalm 2. There's also a sense in verse 6, you know, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill. In other words, so up till now, we've been focusing on the hearts of believers. We've been focusing on the church, that it would increase and that the kingdom would increase in that way, that there wouldn't be conspiracies from within. This is all in the context of those who would call God their king in a particular way. This is the particular subjects of the kingdom of God. But it's true that the whole world is also in subjection to God. And so we read all of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is a particular way in which the people of God are his subjects, in which we can even speak of that. That we would make God our king and that we would rejoice to see the kingdom advance and many make God their king. But it's also true that those who claim to be throwing off the cords of God, of who he is, that when they seek to burst those bonds, verse 3, God sits in the heavens and laughs because he is the king over all. So all those conspiracies of the world, not the conspiracies which come from within the church, but those conspiracies of the world which would say there is no God, which would rage and plot in all kinds of ways. And these two, we pray that they would be thwarted. And we know that already now, the King God sits in the heavens and laughs. And as we wait for the kingdom to fully come, we wait for God to be all in all. We know that, as it says at the end of this psalm, there will be a time when they will even bow down. They will see his wrath. They will be made to serve him in one way or another. The kingdom is already. There are those who conspire and think that the kingdom is not already, but God will fully come, and it will be seen clearly. So we pray that the kingdom of God would come, that no conspiracy would prevail. And we pray this not only within the church, we pray this not only in the context of the whole world and the plotting and the raging of the nations, we pray this also in terms of the spiritual forces. We pray this also in light of the devil. So we come to our third point. And as Lord's Day 48 reminds us, part of praying your kingdom come means to pray, destroy the devil's work. Now, in what sense here has the kingdom of God already come? And in what sense here are we waiting for the kingdom of God to fully come? Let's turn to five different passages in the New Testament, because there's no single passage that would speak of all these things. So we're gonna kind of move 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Let's turn there first. This is the already, especially for the people of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. There is already a deliverance from the devil's work for the people of God. There is already a conquering work of Jesus Christ, which has been accomplished on the cross. There is already a destruction then of the devil and a reason for the people to rejoice. And yet, Ephesians 2, verse 1, let's turn there. He is still has a title in this world. Ephesians chapter 2. This passage would also speak about some covering for certainly the people of God. So let's read Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. You see, he still has that title, the prince of the power of the air. He still has a much sway over the people of the world. We then, here's two more passages, we won't turn there, right? But 1 John 3 speaks about how anyone who is not of God makes a practice of sinning, they are of the devil. And he is still the prince of the power of the air. Though both Hebrews 2 and Ephesians 2 emphasize that this would be something in the past, this is something that the people of God are largely released from, 1 Peter 5 also calls the devil our adversary, even a roaring lion who seeks to devour, and so he must be resisted by the faithful. So there is this already. There is something that's been accomplished already, but yet the devil is still our adversary. The devil is still described as the prince of the power of the air. And so there is still some anticipations. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. There's not much context to Romans 16, verse 20. And the apostle is kind of listing off a series of things at the end of his letter. And then he has this one verse about anticipation for the people of God concerning the devil. Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So we might say it this way. He's defeated already, but not totally crushed. What about Revelation 20, verse 10? Is that the final total victory? Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, how do we put these things together? People of God, I would submit to you that while understanding the coming of the kingdom, while seeking to understand that it has both yesterday, today, and tomorrow implications is not the most simple matter, there are many passages in Scripture, such as these five passages regarding the devil, and many other passages as well, which make sense when we think of the coming of the kingdom in these various ways. When we think of the coming of the kingdom and pray that the kingdom would come, knowing that in many ways it already has come. And we're working through Mark, the kingdom of God is at hand. And in praying that we would be subject to the king right now. But yet it's not yet fully here. It's not yet all in all. Understanding, having some basic understanding of this yesterday, today, and tomorrow aspect of the coming of the kingdom, it impacts how we can read many passages in Scripture. It impacts then how we pray. It gives us a more a fulsome understanding. Your kingdom come. I know that it came, that the strong man was bound, that Jesus Christ cast away many demons, that he crushed the head of the serpent in many ways at the cross, and yet we still wait for him to be finally crushed under our feet. We still wait for the devil and all worldly forces to be in full submission to you. There's this kind of tension here. And when we think of this yesterday, today, tomorrow, your kingdom come, your kingdom has come, your kingdom is coming, your kingdom will come. People of God, I would submit to you that it helps us to read Scripture and understand how these things are never contradictions of each other, and it helps us to pray this prayer. Understanding the tensions that we see all around us, understanding the tensions in our own heart. So it is that this petition is, in many ways, at the center of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. It means all of these things. Brockel said this, thinking in terms of how the coming of the kingdom has so much to it. He said, "How few are they who pray this petition in truth and how many are they who rattle it off? It's not the easiest prayer because it has so much to it. But people of God, may we seek to hold all of these things in our mind. May we seek to understand that kingdom more, long for that kingdom more, understanding what has been done, looking forward to what will be done, praying that now our hearts would be more and more formed in submission. There is an already. There must be an already in our own hearts. We must be subject to the King, not in the way of the raging nations, whose subjection will be clearly seen in the future. We must be now, lest we be as the raging nations. And at the same time, we wait for that all in all. The words at the end of question 123, which come directly from 1 Corinthians 15. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. There are some prayers that we pray now that you don't pray the same way in glory. There are some psalms that we read now which we don't read the same way in glory, because there the tension is gone. And all is needed is to say, thank you, your kingdom has fully come. So let us know the truth of this petition now. Let us pray to have an understanding of that kingdom yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, our King, make us to be your subjects. Make us to be subjects who submit to you in love and thwart all conspiracies from within the church, from without the church, from man, from the devil and his forces, all conspiracies, may they be thwarted. In short, Lord Jesus, advance your kingdom through preaching and come quickly. This we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. People of God, our song of application number 284. Let us stand, if able, to sing number 284.
Yeah.
People of God, it's now time for our evening offering. This evening, that's for the general fund. Following that, our benediction and doxology, 563. People of God, if you would stand. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.